Lord God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we know that your word is profitable. We know that it was written for our instruction. So Lord, we pray that your spirit would come as we consider your word. Help us see where changes are needed in our lives, in our hearts. Help us to trust. Help us to hope in you as we ought. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, some competition is honorable, and other competition is dishonorable. So competition that's dishonorable can include things like cheating, when you don't compete according to the rules. As we were watching the Olympics recently, we saw several people get disqualified for one reason or another. There's rules and they have to be kept. I remember a few years ago when there was much debate about steroids and drug, you know, in performance enhancing drugs that were being used. And okay, this is not okay. These people were ruled out of bounds. But there's other kinds of competition that's dishonorable. Sometimes we compete for things we shouldn't. Sometimes we compete out of envy. Well, in the text of Scripture we come to today, we see both of these kinds of ungodly competition. We see it especially between Rachel and Leah. Last time we considered how Jacob married the two daughters of Laban, both Rachel and Leah, and how Jacob loved Rachel rather than Leah. So to set the stage for chapter 30, I'm going to go back and read from the end of chapter 29. I'll start at verse 31. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Now, verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I die. This is the word of the Lord. In response to Leah's four sons, Rachel is filled with envy. She's jealous of her sister. She wants what her sister has. But as we talked about last time, it's not just Rachel that's envious. Leah's envious. You see, both of these sisters have half of what they want. Leah has the children, but she wants the love and affection of her husband. Rachel has the love and affection of her husband, but she has no children. And so they're both left frustrated, bitter, and resentful. Rather than thanking the Lord for what they have, they're focused on what they don't have, what they wish they have, what they think they deserve. Now, I want to just start off by noting that both of these desires are actually a good desire, an appropriate, a right, godly desire. The desire for a wife to be loved by her husband is right. I mean, that's absolutely appropriate. Likewise, the desire to have children is a right, appropriate desire, a godly desire. But Rachel and Leah both respond to their good desires in bad ways. They respond sinfully. Instead of trusting the Lord and asking for his help, They keep trying to one up one another. They're trying to get ahead of each other. They're competing against each other. In this passage, we see the devastating consequences of envy. The Bible clearly teaches that envy is sin. It's a wrong attitude in the heart. So, for example, Galatians 5, verse 26 says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Likewise, 1 Peter 2 says, "Put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander." And those things go together. Envy fits right there with malice, with deceit, with slander and hypocrisy. When we want what other people have, we often then mistreat them. That's what we see in this passage. Rather than resentful envy, these ladies, they should be filled with thankful contentment. The Bible calls us to such contentment. So Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Be content with what you have." Now again, there are appropriate desires. It's okay to want things. And yet it's not okay to be so dissatisfied with what I want and mad that God would give it to somebody else. To envy others is a sinful kind of discontent. Again, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So there's actually something that's received, something that's gained by having contentment. You could have very little, but if you're content, it's as if you have more than someone who's rich, but is not satisfied with it. Many years ago, Rockefeller, the very first billionaire, was asked, "How much is enough?" He famously replied, "Just a little bit more." Right? And that seems to be what happens in all of our hearts. It doesn't matter how much we have, we always tend to want a little more, a little bit of something that someone else has. We have to check ourselves. It's not just Rachel and Leah who are envious. Often, we can be filled with envy. So as we read this story, I encourage you to check your own heart. Have you fallen into the same kind of dangerous sin? The truth is, envy never helps. It always hurts. Envy does damage, even to ourselves. Listen to Proverbs 14, verse 30. "Envy makes the bones rot." What an image. Someone who's envious, they're resentful, they want what others have, and it's like they're causing their own body to disintegrate. When we are envious, we actually do ourselves harms as well. Well, in this chapter, we see the sin of envy actually leads to more and more sin. The passage is structured around Rachel's three sinful actions that flow from her envy. We're told that she's envious, and now we see that envy worked out in other sins throughout the passage. So first, envy leads to complaining. Look at verse 1 with me. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister." And then immediately we read this. "She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I die.'" So what's going on here? She wants children. She wants children like her sister does. And she turns to her husband and says, "It's all your fault." Right? She's blaming him. Now, these words are an accusation. Now the fact that the other wife was bearing children kind of shows us, wait a minute, it actually wasn't all Jacob's fault. That's not where the issue was. But she's frustrated, so she lashes out at her husband. I know in my own life, many times when I've been frustrated, when I've been impatient, when I've been envious, what that often leads to is a lashing out on others. Here she doesn't have what she wants, and so she goes and blames her husband. Well, look at verse 2. "Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" Jacob actually gets it right here. He's saying, it's not me, it's the Lord who gives children. The Bible celebrates this fact throughout Scripture. One such place is in Psalm 127, verse 20, or verse 3, we read this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. The basic point of that verse is that children are a gift from God, a blessing from God. Now, throughout Scripture, we see that God doesn't always give that gift. And that can be painful. That can be hard. That's exactly what's going on in this text. But Jacob says, you have to take it up with the Lord, not with me. That's what Rachel should have done. She should have pleaded to the Lord. She should have poured out her heart to the Lord. She should have asked for the Lord's help rather than complaining and being frustrated and lashing out towards her husband. Sadly, that's not what we see Rachel do. After her complaint doesn't solve anything, she has another idea, and it's even worse. She thinks she's in a race against her sister, Leah. She thinks she has to somehow have more sons than her. So how can she compete with her fertile younger sister? Aha, she has an idea. She'll offer her servant, Bilhah. The second thing we see in this passage is that envy leads to sexual immorality. So we're in verse 3. She said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that I may have children through her. So like Sarah offered Hagar, so now she offers Bilhah. She says, she'll be the surrogate through whom I can have children. She says, okay, I've got to find a way to have children. I guess I'll just take a moral shortcut. Here, just sleep with another woman. That actually doesn't work at all. No way. So what should Jacob do to such a suggestion? Well, he should just reject it outright. No, that would be adultery. That's evil. That's wicked. I could never do such a thing. Let's see if that's how he responds. Look at verse 4. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. So much for Jacob. Well, we'll keep reading what happens. Verse 5, Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Now let's notice what's going on here. She sinfully suggests her husband commit sexual immorality. And when that leads to children, she says, she interprets that as God's blessing. See, it worked out. Obviously, God approves of what I have done. Oh, how often people do this. They misinterpret God's gracious kindness as God's approval. They think, for example, that God has not judged them yet must mean that my sin is really not that big of a deal. I mean, if God really didn't want me to sin, he would have struck me with lightning, and so it's probably just fine that I continue in my sin. That logic is so false. What we see in the Scripture again and again is God being gracious with sinners. And yet here we have sinners misinterpreting their circumstances. Well, sadly, Rachel's not the only one who acts wickedly. We see Leah respond in kind. She's not to be outdone by her sister. So in verse 9 we read, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Again, we have the same problem. We have more sin, a complicating of things, and then we have the consequences that flow from that. misinterpreted. The fact that God gives children is not endorsing this sinful action. It's not endorsing this sexual morality. And yet that's exactly what Leah thinks. She misinterprets the whole situation. She acts as if this is what she deserves. So sad. Well, before we go on any farther, we have to pause and deal with the issue of polygamy. At this point, Jacob now has four wives. Is that okay? Like, does the Bible condone such behavior? I mean, here we have an example. He's one of the patriarchs, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's got multiple wives. Does the Bible say that's okay? By no means. The Bible is actually quite clear in outlawing polygamy. From the very beginning, marriage was defined for us. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It doesn't say the three shall become one flesh, the four shall become one flesh, the five. No. Marriage is one man and one woman for life. That is biblically what marriage is. It's how it's defined in Scripture. And that is celebrated by Jesus when we get to the New Testament. So he quotes that same verse in Matthew 19. And then he says this, "So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Right? He's speaking of the permanence of the union of one man and one woman in marriage. The Bible repeatedly shows us both the sin and the folly of polygamy. In fact, what's on display in our passage is all the trouble that comes from polygamy, this rivalry. Later in the law, there's a specific command not to take a sister wife as a rival to the first. Probably looking back to this story, we see this rivalry. We see the mess that's on display here. Well, as we read this chapter, the story just keeps getting worse. The sin seems to just multiply. Thirdly, we see that her envy leads to numerous other sins. Look at verse 14. "In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went into the field and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.'" So Reuben's a little boy at this point. This is within the 7 years. He worked 7 years for Rachel. He got tricked. Now he's working another 7 years. So Reuben's maybe five or six. The end of this passage comes to the end of those 7 years. So he's this little boy. He goes out and he finds these mandrakes. Well, mandrakes were thought at the time to help with conception. This was the ancient fertility drug. Right? This is what you need. You've got to have some of those mandrakes. And so here's Rachel. She's like, I tried complaining. That didn't work. I brought this servant, and although she's bore children, I still don't have any. Maybe what I really need is mandrakes. She's putting her trust in some substance. Oh, how many people have thought that a substance of some kind was the answer to their trouble. This was what would get them out of all of their problems. But no, that is not the case. And look what this leads to. So she asked, "Give me some of these mandrakes." We're in verse 15. She said, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel says, "Then you may lie with him tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." And now we have a whole other category of sin. Not just this desire to trust in this other medicine, as this is what's going to solve the problem. Now she's selling the marriage bed. Oh, this is a new low. Verse 16, "When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to him and met him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.' And so he lay with her that night." She's treating her own husband like a male prostitute, right? She's paid for him to come. Jacob is here reduced to merely a breeding stud. There's no love in this lovemaking. This is ugly. Yet in her desperation, Leah must have also prayed. Because look at verse 17. God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. And so she called his name Issachar. Oh man, we just keep seeing this. The Lord keeps coming and blessing. And what do these women do? They interpret it wrongly. She says, God has given me my wages. Don't you see? When I said, here, commit adultery with this woman, God said, well done. I'll give you your own child as a reward. No, that is not what happened. She thinks she has earned this blessing. But children are always a gift of the Lord. Verse 19, Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. Last week we looked at how with the naming of her children, she kept longing for her husband. She was thinking that the children would make her husband love her. And it seems that she's returned to that same idolatry here. She's back in the same trouble. This happens in our lives. Old idolatries, old idols that we think are dead and buried, somehow they come back to haunt us. Oh, we must be vigilant against making idols of the heart. In verse 21, we read, afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So in spite of her sin, God has blessed Leah now with seven children. But Rachel, she's still without a child. Sure, she has the surrogate that's given to, but she knows they're not actually hers. And her bitter envy, it doesn't help the situation at all. And yet what we see is that God is gracious to Rachel too. All throughout this passage, we've got a bunch of sinners sinning in various ways, and yet God keeps blessing them. It's astounding. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Even in the naming of the son, again, she's still longing for more. Let's focus in on verse 22. God remembered Rachel. It's not as if God had forgotten about Rachel. This is covenant language. It comes up again and again. God has remembered Rachel like he remembered Noah. In his timing, he knew when was the right time to bless her with children. It was after she had given up on all of her other attempts, when she finally came to the Lord. Verse 22 also points us to the fact that she must have finally begun to pray. Look again. God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. What Jacob could not do for her, what Bilhah could not do for her, what mandrakes could not do for her, the Lord has done for her. All along, she should have gone to the Lord. He's the only one who can truly satisfy. The Lord is the one who meets this particular desire. It's the Lord who opens her womb. It's the Lord who causes her to bear a son. He did so out of his grace, out of his mercy. This was a gift, undeserved. Brothers and sisters, when we have unmet desires, we should take them to God. We should ask for his help. Now, just because we do so does not somehow now mean that God owes us the answer to our prayer. We need to recognize that he knows best. But rather than seeking our own way, rather than cutting corners and assuming that the ends justify the means, we should ask for the Lord's help and seek to do things his way. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there's this incredible chapter focused on love. 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 4, it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. So let's take that passage and let's compare it with our passage. We haven't seen love throughout, have we? We've seen a lot of unloving actions. All kinds of things that have come driven from envy. And yet, all along, there actually has been someone who's been loving. It's not Jacob. It's not Rachel. It's not Leah. It's not these other women. No, no, it's the Lord. God is the one who has lovingly blessed again and again and again. Despite all the rivalry and envy, despite the sin, God has lovingly showed grace in a very practical way in giving children. You see, this whole chapter, it's a picture of the gospel. It's reminding us of what God's doing on a cosmic scale. He comes to a world filled with sin, horrible sin, disgusting sin, and he shows undeserved grace. That's what we see here. And it points us to the greater reality of Christ. To think this is the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel, this ungodly story. And yet God is choosing to bless this very family. Ultimately, there will be a descendant from this line who will save them from their sin. The Bible tells us that God lovingly sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, so that all who repent and believe, those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, could be graciously forgiven. But thankfully, the gospel says even more. Not only are we forgiven, but we are made new. The gospel transforms us into the kind of people who love rather than envy. This is why Paul can write in Romans chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You see, the envious person can't do any of that. The envious person sees someone else get something good and it makes them mad. Or they see something bad happen to them and they want to gloat. Well, serves them right. But the godly person, the loving person, they see a blessing come to someone else and they rejoice with them. They see someone in a trial and they mourn, they grieve with that person. I know a pastor, and in his church, there were two infertile couples. These couples had made known this prayer request. The whole church was praying that these two couples would conceive. This went on for a long time. It was at a prayer gathering, a prayer meeting of the church, that the husband of one of those couples stood up and shared the good news that God had finally answered their prayer. His wife was pregnant. And it was their custom, after someone shared a praise or a prayer request, that someone else would then volunteer to pray. Well, there was a man up in the balcony waving his hand. It was the husband of the other couple. He wanted to offer the prayer of thanksgiving for this other couple. Here in the midst of his longing, he could rejoice with those who rejoice. You see, this is the difference the gospel makes. It transforms our hearts. It takes away our envy, and it gives us love, a love that rejoices when others receive what we wish we had ourselves. It helps us to grieve with those who grieve and love those who love. Let's pray together. Lord, even now in this room, I'm sure there are those who are grieving, who wish that you would bless them with certain blessings. Lord, we grieve with them. There are others, they're rejoicing. They see various ways in which you've just showered your blessing upon them. And Lord, we rejoice with them. Lord, we pray that you would continue to conform us into the image of Christ. Make us those who love. Make us those who love to love. Keep us from the destructive sin of envy, Lord, and help us by your grace to be content, to be grateful, to be loving to those around us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.